We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're actually going to begin our reading at the end of chapter 1 in verse 27. And then read into chapter 2 through verse 11. The word of God beginning at Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We read the Word of God that far. The text for our sermon tonight is the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, word of God to us tonight is a very important word of God for this congregation to hear. Word of God forces us to examine ourselves in two critical areas. First area is that of unity. Are we united as a congregation? Or are there divisions that remain among us? Things that we allow to separate us one from another? even though it may not be outward and obvious, but subtle and underlying. Over the last years, the Lord has led us as a congregation through so much. So many things that have the potential to tear us apart. Do we value the unity of the church? Are we as committed as we have ever been to promoting, manifesting the unity of the church? How important for our congregation to be reminded of the call to be like-minded and to seek the unity of the church. And then the second area that this Word of God forces us to examine ourselves in is that of humility. Are we humble? Humble individually, are we a humble congregation? Is our besetting sin the sin of pride? Has it ever been said by us as members of this congregation, there's the way that everyone else does it, and then there's the way that South Holland and Crete does it? Has the attitude ever been among us that we're caught above everyone else because of our adherence to the doctrines of the Word of God, because of certain ministers that we've had in the past, because of our past expansive evangelism outreach? Has our attitude ever been as members of this church to look down upon other churches in the denomination, in the area, locally? Or as we disparagingly refer to it as Jerusalem? What is our attitude toward one another in the church? Do we look down on others in the church because they're not conservative enough, or they're not as committed to things as I view myself to be committed? Or is our attitude to look down on others because they're not with it and they're too old-fashioned and behind the times? Is it the case that the Lord has chastened us on account of our pride? Painful, but how necessary that we hear this Word of God tonight. Not anyone else, but I myself and you and this congregation. How important is the call of the Word of God to us to humility? The text addresses those two issues, unity and humility, and establishes the connection between them. You recall back in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians that the apostle began by describing his own circumstances as he was imprisoned in Rome. And the purpose was to alleviate any fears that the Philippians had about him. And then at the end of chapter 1, that section that we read, verses 27 to 30, the apostle shifts and begins to describe the circumstances in Philippi. And what he says there serves as a kind of summary and an introduction to a number of the issues that he's going to address later in the book. And one of those key issues is the matter of the unity of the church, and he leads with that here in chapter 2. There were divisions in the church in Philippi. It wasn't to the point of being very open and obvious, as it was, for example, in the church in Corinth, which was torn apart by all kinds of divisions. The situation in Philippi was more subtle. There were underlying divisions. There was this underlying level of grumbling and bickering and sniping at one another that was tearing at the unity of the church. And the apostle therefore addresses that. He reminds the church of the importance of unity, being like-minded, and establishes the connection between that and humility. The way of unity for the church is the way of humility. Let's consider this word of God to us tonight under the theme, the church's unity in humility. First, let's consider the joyful unity. Secondly, the necessary humility. And then thirdly, the foundational mercy. The apostle is exhorting the saints in Philippi that it's their calling to pursue and to manifest the unity of the church. The inspired apostle does so by heaping together a number of phrases in verse 2. In verse 2, there are four key phrases, and two of those phrases refer to a unity of conviction. That's indicated in that very first phrase in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." And the idea literally is that you think the same thing. And almost the same words are used at the end of verse 2, where it says, "of one mind." The same word for think is used there. And the idea at the end of the text is to think the one thing. Fulfill my joy by thinking the same thing. And at the end, think the one thing. What that's referring to is not that all of the members of the church at all times always have to be thinking the exact same thoughts. But that idea is referring to their collective mindset. What we can call a unity of conviction, that they have the same convictions with respect to the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. And then with those other phrases in verse 2, the inspired apostle is referring to a unity of affection. There's a unity of conviction, of mindset, of a certain way of thinking, and a unity of affection. That second phrase, having the same love. Members of the church are to have the same love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a common love that they have for each other as members of the church. And that's further identified in that next phrase where it says, being of one accord. And literally, that word is to be together in soul. The members of the church are to be together in soul. Their souls are to be knit together. Our English word, soulmates, captures the essence of what the Word of God is saying there. The members of the church are to be soulmates. Their unity is not just an outward and a superficial unity where there's a group of people who are brought together, but it's a deep spiritual oneness with the souls of all the members knit together as one in a bond of love for God and love one for another. Church is to be characterized by a unity of conviction and a unity of affection. When we talk about the unity of the church, it's important to remember that that unity is a reality. It's not something that you and I have to create from scratch. We confess, as we did tonight in the Apostles' Creed, I believe the communion of saints. We confess as a matter of faith that we believe the communion of the saints is a reality. And it is a reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity of the church begins from this point of view that I, as a believer, am united to Jesus Christ. I'm united to Christ legally as he is the representative head of the church. And I'm united to Christ in a real, vital, living union so that the life of Jesus Christ is in me. What in theology we call the mystical union. We're one with Christ. The fact that I am united to Christ and the fact that every other believer is united to Jesus Christ means that we are all united with each other. United to Christ, members of the church are united one to another so that their souls are knit together in a bond of faith. We share in the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the same blessings of salvation in Christ. We share the same identity. We're forgiven saints. We share the same struggles with sin and temptation. We share the same hopes and desires to glorify the name of God. We share a common confession of the truth of the Word of God. In the midst of a congregation, there's so many different personalities, different backgrounds, different circumstances of life. And yet, though we're different in many different ways, we are united together. Our souls are knit together. And though God's people are gathered throughout the history of the world and from all different nations and languages and cultures, we're one. We're one in Jesus Christ. We're soulmates. That unity is a reality established by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the case that the Word of God exhorts the church to demonstrate that unity, to guard and protect it, and to manifest that unity in the midst of the world. For example, in Psalm 122, we're commanded to pray for the peace and the unity of the church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we're exhorted to keeping that unity, endeavoring to keep, and the idea there is to guard or to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a calling for the church to manifest her unity of conviction, to have the same mind, to think the one thing refers to a unity in the truth. The unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the fundamental truth of the gospel. There is now and throughout the history of the church a push on the part of some to display outward unity, but an outward unity that comes at the expense of the truth. Though we teach and believe very different things about the gospel and salvation, let's demonstrate our oneness and our unity is the cry. Unity is not pursued at the expense of the truth. True unity is a unity that's grounded in like-mindedness, the oneness of conviction that we have with regard to the good news of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Church manifests her unity as a unity in the truth. At the same time, with respect to matters that are not principal matters, the unity of the church is expressed in the ability of the members to dwell yet at peace with one another. And you understand, I'm not talking about the fundamental truth of the gospel, but these matters of that are not a principal matter about which believers can have differences of opinion. Unity of the church does not mean that every other member on every one of those issues has to think exactly the way that I do. As we talk about those differences and we work through them, we do so in love and patience and humility. The unity of the church is to be expressed in a unity of affection. A unity that's grounded in the truth of God's word, where God's people have the same mind with respect to the truth of God's word. And a unity of affection, where there's obvious love one for another, where the members view one another as being knit together in our souls, soulmates. Our unity is not just an outward and a superficial unity where we happen to gather together in the same building every Sunday. But it's a unity demonstrated in real, genuine, heartfelt love and interest in the other members of the church. I view them to be dear and precious and delightful to me. Glad to be together with them as my spiritual family, with those whose souls are knit with mine. That reminds us of what a sinful matter is schism. Schism is the sinful tearing apart of the body of Jesus Christ. We may minimize that as some small and insignificant thing. If the unity of the church is such an important matter, and it is, then sinfully to tear apart the unity of the church is grievous sin. The Word of God calls us to be like-minded, have the same love, to be of one accord, souls knit together, to think the same thing. How important that word of God is for us. The Lord has brought much upon us as a congregation in the last years from many different points of view. And as all of that led us to value more than ever, the unity of the church. Do we see how important and how precious that thing is? And are we committed more than ever to demonstrating and keeping, guarding that precious unity of the church so that no sinful matter on my part is what tears apart and brings division into the church? Are there underlying divisions among us? Are there those that we won't talk to, hands we won't shake, those that we won't stop running down? Is there an underlying spirit of bickering and complaining and sniping against one another that tears us apart? Word of God says to us, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Endeavor to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the church, as that comes to manifestation, is a beautiful, joyful thing. The Apostle Paul connects those two ideas in verse 2 when he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. What's implied in that statement is that the apostle did have joy in the congregation. Things in the congregation were not so bad that there was open division and schism in the midst of her. There was much that the apostle rejoiced in when he looked at the Spirit's work within them. And it's for that reason that he approaches them, what we might say, in a pastoral way. You notice from the Word of God there that the command of the text is not explicitly be like-minded, be of one accord. but it's fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded. He connects that to the filling up of the cup of his own joy as the apostle. And in doing so, he is certainly exhorting them to grow in this manifestation of the unity of the church, but as a matter that's very dear to his own heart and something that gives him the greatest joy, that fills up his cup of joy, is to see the unity of the church manifest. That indicates the importance of this idea of the church's unity. That matter is not only important to the Apostle Paul or to office bearers, but that's a matter of importance to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the importance with which Jesus views the unity of the church is evident, for example, in what he prays in John 17, verses 21 to 23, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. And that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of his crucifixion, how many times does he pray there for the oneness of the church? How important to office bearers is the unity of the church. As that gave joy to the Apostle Paul, so the demonstration of the church's unity gives joy to pastor, to elders, to deacons. It's a painful and a grievous thing for elders to see division in the church of Jesus Christ and to have to work through various issues to seek to reestablish the unity of the church. It's a tremendous joy to see the members of the church living together in unity and with one mind. That fills up the cup of joy. That's a matter of great joy for all of us as members of the church. As we know all too well, if there's not unity in the church, church becomes a very painful place, difficult for us to come to and to receive joy and encouragement on the Sabbath day. What a joy it is for us to know and to see manifest the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that ought to serve as an encouragement to all of us. Be like-minded, be of one accord, guard jealously the precious, precious unity of the Church. One of the important ways in which the unity of the church is guarded, manifest, is in humility. And the members of the church living and walking in humility. The text warns against two very serious sins we can be guilty of in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And those sins are the sister sins, pride and of selfishness. Pride and selfishness tear at the precious unity of the church, and therefore we must be warned against them. The Word of God does so in verse 3 when it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." First of all, there's that word strife. The word literally refers to selfish ambition. It refers to one who's self-interested, self-centered, self-seeking, where the whole of life is about self, about me, what I want, what I think I need, so that everything serves me. And that self-centered spirit then leads to strife or rivalry, as that word can also be translated. Because as I'm seeking self, I view everyone else as my competition. Everyone else is getting in the way. They're all selfish as well, and they're trying to get their own way. So I have to fight with everyone to get what I want. Everything becomes a competition then. Everything becomes about getting my way and coming out on top and having the preeminence. Then secondly, the text speaks of vainglory. That word literally means to be conceited or to be filled with an empty pride or an empty hankering after glory and recognition. It's pride. Pride is when we sinfully lift ourselves up and think very highly of ourselves on account of who we are or our gifts and abilities or the things that we possess. In pride, we think ourselves to be worthy of all recognition and respect and the esteem of others towards us. We think ourselves to be above criticism and correction. The attitude of pride is that I don't need anyone else. I don't need their help. It's the attitude that I'm always right. And not only in pride do I lift myself up, but it's a lifting up of myself over against another. It's lifting myself up above those others and putting another one down, because as I put another one down, that makes me, by comparison, to appear to be so much better. These are sister sins. They so often go together, and they're placed side by side here in the Word of God because that's a reality. They all often go hand in hand, where there's selfish ambition and a desire always for self. They're so often at the same time vain glory and pride and an elevated view of ourselves. These matters of pride and of self-seeking that are destructive to the unity of the church. It's true that the unity of the church is undermined also by false teaching. The unity of the church is unity in the church. Truth and false teaching tears at the unity of the church. But that's not the only way, as sometimes that's presented, as if the only way for one to be guilty of schism and dividing the church of Jesus Christ is by false teaching. And the Word of God here makes plain that that's not the case. What was tearing at the unity of the church in Philippi, it wasn't false teaching. It was the members of the church living in pride and in selfishness. They're proud and selfish spirits, as they were seeking self and elevating self above others, was destroying the unity of the church. And the apostle mentions these things here because, although it's not stated explicitly, it's clear these were issues in the church in Philippi. How do we struggle with these same sins? Sin of strife, selfish ambition. Is that true of us? Are we self-centered and self-serving and self-seeking? Is our attitude with respect to life about me and what I want and what I have to get? And does that lead then to strife and rivalry and competition in all of my relationship so that there's always that tension? It's always a competition. It's always about me getting what I want and coming out on top. Do we live that way in our marriages? We live that way in our homes, in families, parents, children. Do we live that way in relation to one another in the Church of Jesus Christ? And then the matter of vainglory and pride. Are we proud people? Do we think so highly of ourselves, of our own opinions, our own gifts, of all the things that we have? Do we think ourselves to be so much better than everyone else? We're deserving of their recognition and their acclaim. We're above criticism and correction. We're always right. We never need anyone else's help. Are we proud? Word of God commands that that not be the case. That those sins in our own hearts be repented of and turned from. Pride and selfishness are so heinous of sins. They tear at the precious unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God to us here says, let nothing be done through selfishness or pride. Nothing. Let nothing be done in your marriage out of pride or out of selfishness. Let nothing be done in your home and family relationship out of pride or selfishness. Let nothing be done in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in this church, among these saints, out of pride or selfishness. But positively, the Word of God commands us to a walk in humility, commanded to repent of and to turn from and to put off those sins of pride and selfishness. Positively, to walk in humility. That's where verse 3 continues. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. The Greeks and the Romans, the time in which the scriptures were written, viewed humility and meekness as weakness. It was not a virtue to them. It was a fault and a flaw in one's character if they were in any way perceived to be humble or lowly. But the Word of God turns on its head the judgments of men, because humility and meekness is not weakness. It's a spiritual virtue of strength. Humility is, as the text puts it, lowliness of mind. It's a thinking of ourselves accurately. Thinking of myself in relationship to God and in relationship to the holy and glorious God. It's an estimation of my own smallness and weakness. And true humility is born out of an estimation of myself with respect to sin, so that I know my own sins. And therefore, I know myself to be small and insignificant. Text goes on to describe what true humility looks like and how it manifests itself. It says at the end of verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Rather than being proud, vainglorious, and lifting myself up above others, the Word of God says, Humility means thinking more highly, esteeming better others than I do of myself. It doesn't mean that we may never see the faults in another or confront them and correct them for those things, but it's the mindset of knowing I'm no better than the other one. I know myself, I know my own sins and my own weaknesses, so that I know how lowly I am. It's not thinking that I'm always right and I always have it all together and everyone else is wrong. It's the knowledge that I may be wrong. I may be at fault. I stand in need of criticism and correction on the part of others. True humility shows itself not superficially in a superficial attitude of weakness and meekness, but really the thought, these others are more worthy of esteem than I am. And then, verse 4 indicates another way in which true humility shows itself when it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The passage is not saying there that we may never care for our own needs. The word "also" in the second part of the text indicates that we are to care for ourselves and our own needs, certainly. But our life is not characterized by selfishness. We're not consumed with our own life, but we think about others and about their life and their needs. And what that verse is correcting against is the selfish ambition, the strife, the rivalry. Rather than always seeking myself and my own opinions and my own agenda, I'm thinking about others. I'm willing to do it their way. I'm thinking of a way in which I can serve them that's to their own benefit, even if it's to my own hurt. Text is not endorsing a kind of spiritual nosiness where we're seeking to get involved in all the details of someone else's life, but the point is that we're putting them first and their needs before our own. Is this true of us? Are we humble? Lowly of mind? So that we think with respect to ourselves properly, accurately. Do we esteem others better than ourselves? Really and truly, not in any show, looking at any other member of the Church of Jesus Christ and saying, they're more worthy of esteem than I am. Do we seek the things of others before our own? We view this as our obligation in the Church of Jesus Christ so that we want to get to know others and get to know their needs and then think of ways in which I can use my gifts in the service of those others in the church, because it's not all about me. And do we view that not as the responsibility of everyone else and someone else who has more gifts than I do, but as my own calling in the church? This is the way of unity in the church. We want to see joyful unity manifest and guarded in our midst. Then each one of us must flee from pride and selfishness, strife and vainglory, and walk in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, seeking not our own, but the things of others. Why? Why does the Lord lay before us that calling and what motivates us to do so? What motivates us to do so is the mercy that our God has shown to us. That's verse 1, where again the inspired apostle heaps together a number of different phrases, and all of them phrased as an if-then clause. There are times in the Word of God where those if clauses can convey a spirit of uncertainty and doubt. If this is the case, but it's not certain that it is. But that's not the case here. There are other times in the Word of God where that if-then statement does not convey doubt, but is in fact intended to convey certainty that this is a fact and a reality. And that's the form of the Word of God here. We could translate that passage loosely this way. If there's any consolation in Christ, and there is, and if there's any comfort in the love of God, and there is, or we could translate it this way, since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is comfort in the love of God, then this is what follows. Being like-minded and walking in humility. That first if clause in verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. As we've noted before, that phrase in Christ is the inspired apostle's favorite term for referring to the child of God. What's our identity? We're in Christ. We're united to Him. We belong to Him in oneness, partaking of Him and His life and His blessings. To be saved is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ means there's consolation. There's help. There's encouragement for the one who is in Christ. Secondly, the text says, if any comfort of love. And what the text is referring to there is the love of God the Father. To be in Christ means that we're the objects of God's love. He delights in us. We're dear. We're precious to Him. And in His love for us, He's given on our behalf, giving His own Son to the suffering and the death of the cross in order to save us from our sins. In the love of God, there's comfort, there's solace, there's peace, knowing the unchanging love of God for us in Christ. Third, it says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. To be in Christ, to be the objects of the love of God, means that the Spirit dwells within us. And by the Spirit, there's the establishing of fellowship with God. To be in Christ, to be the object of God's love, means we have fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the height and the essence of God's covenant, that we live with Him now and forever. And then fourth, verse 1 concludes, if any bowels and mercies. The word bowels there refers to our gut, to our inner organs as the seat of our deep emotions and affections. And then it speaks of mercies. And mercies refer to pity, compassion, sympathy for another who's suffering. And what those phrases at the end are doing is they're really summing up the first three phrases. To know consolation in Christ and the comfort of God's love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit means we're the objects of the mercies of God. God's bowels, as it were, are filled with tender affection, with deep pity and compassion and sympathy for us and the suffering and the misery of our sin. There's obviously a Trinitarian structure here. The passage is very similar to one like 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, which says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That same basic idea is here. There's consolation in Christ. There's comfort in the love of the Father. There's fellowship in the Spirit where the objects of the bowels and the mercies of the triune God. And what follows then is the pursuit of unity in humility. The apostle says to the Philippians, all of this is true for you. You know consolation in Christ, and you have comfort in the love of God, and you have fellowship in the Spirit, and you know the bowels and the mercies of God. This is what follows. Be like-minded. Walk in humility before God and with one another. Mercy is foundational for us. We are in Christ. Partake of Him and His life and His blessings as our fundamental identity. And we have consolation. We have help. We have encouragement belonging to Christ. We are the objects of God's eternal love. He views us as dear and precious and delightful. He's given His Son to the death of the cross for us. There's comfort, there's solace, there's peace for us in the love of God. The Spirit dwells within us. And in the Spirit we have fellowship with the triune God. We know life in God's covenant of love and friendship. God's bowels are filled with mercies towards us. He has pity and compassion and sympathy towards us in the misery of our sin and the miseries of this life. Therefore, be like-minded. Look at all that we share in. We share in Christ and His blessings. We share in life and the love of the triune God for us. We're a family united in Christ. Be like-minded. Be of one accord. Have the same love one for another. And all of that being true, walk in humility. There's nothing like the gospel to humble us. How can we not be humble when God has done all of this for us, for this holy, undeserving sinner? How can it not humble me to hear there's consolation for me in Christ, and there's the comfort of the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and bowels and mercies? That ought to humble us. I don't deserve any of that. It's not on account of anything in me. And that means I view others so highly, not on account simply of who they are and their personality, but because I know who they are in Christ. The other members of the church know consolation in Christ and comfort in the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and bowels and mercies. They belong to Christ. They're precious to God. Knowing that, I can walk in humility and esteem them highly and love them as Christ does. Beloved, we are so richly blessed. So richly blessed in knowing the surpassing mercy of God for us. And thanks for that. Be of one mind. Be of one accord. Share the same love. And in thanks for what we have in Jesus Christ, put off strife and vainglory. Walk in lowliness of mind before the face of God, with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thy word humbles us, breaks us, divides asunder, even into the deepest recesses of who we are. We confess to thee now, Father, our sins of pride and of selfishness. We pray, deliver us. Have mercy upon us and forgive. We know, Father, that though we are sorry for those sins, that pride and selfishness so reign in our spirits and are so deceitful in how they hide in our lives. So search us and know us, try us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Thankful for the truth of the gospel, for who thou art to us in Christ. Comfort us, give us consolation, give us strength through thy word to go forward as a church in the way of faithfulness to thee. Hear us in mercy for Christ's sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.